All right, tonight we look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. This verse that we're going to look at tonight, it begins the topic of God's wrath, and rightly so, because the gospel really is to be understood, and the gospel is appreciated in the context of God's wrath. I mean, when you think about the Bible that you have in your hands, that you read, from the beginning to the end, the Bible literally is full of examples of the display of God's wrath. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, whenever Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the first response of God to Adam and Eve was what? To banish them from the garden and to pronounce on the entire human race death and spiritual death. So right at the very beginning, you get a display of the wrath of God. You follow all the way through the Bible to the very end in Revelation, and you find that God again expresses His wrath and displays His wrath in a very vivid manner. All throughout Scripture, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, you find very powerful examples of God who is a wrathful God. This is not a popular view. I understand that. That's not something that a lot of people want to hear about, but if you're going to have a proper understanding of the gospel, you have to understand the wrath of God. You need to understand the condition that the sinner is in for him to appreciate the grace and the mercy of God. If you were to leave here tonight, and if you were in what you would believe to be perfect health, and to go into a doctor's office, and he were to come out just excited to tell you that he has the cure. He has the cure. And you're like, for what? I'm not very excited about that because I don't understand the problem. But if you were to find out that, you know what, the last time you came in here, we took some x-rays, we find that you have cancer all through your body, and now he tells you he has the cure, things change, don't they? Because now you've got the bad news with the good news. And see, so often we have a tendency, and this is just the way it is. I know that it's not easy to start the gospel with the wrath of God, like I even shared Sunday. You know, you knock on the door and say, hey, I'm your neighbor, you're going to hell, we'll talk to you later. It's hard to do that. I understand that. It's tough. It's easier to start with the love of God. It's easier to start with, you know, God, as some have actually given the gospel, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Or God desires these great things for you. Or as some have offered, if you would like to have genuine love and peace and forgiveness and all of this, wouldn't you just love to have a relationship with Christ? Well, that's a way to start the gospel, but it's not necessarily the best way to start the gospel. In fact, as I've told you before, often I'll read church websites just as a hobby and just kind of look and see how they've put things together, and more particularly, I look at what they believe and why they believe it or what their statement of faith is. And in some cases, you'll find that churches will have a declaration of the gospel or some form of it that if you want to become a Christian, this is how that happens. And I'm always amazed at how they start off. In many cases, not all, in many cases, they start off with the love of God, that God loves you, that God loves sinners. That's true. That's 100% true. In fact, the gospel is very clear that God loves sinners. And we'll get into that in great detail when we get into Romans chapter 5, where it talks about God loved us as enemies. Even when we were enemies, He loved us. But whenever we think about the power of the gospel, if you remember back when we looked at Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, and Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. And of course, when he was talking about the gospel, he had in mind exactly what he's going to tell us in chapter 1 all the way through the end of the book. And Paul, in chapter 1 of Romans, just begins to talk about the wrath of God. He does not finish talking about the wrath of God until chapter 3, verse 20. So we're going to spend a long time in this first part of the book of Romans, helping us to understand the condition that man is in under the wrath of God. And so if you're a preacher or you're a Bible student and you read the Scripture or you study the Scripture, or particularly if you're a expositional preacher or teacher, you're going to run into this topic of the wrath of God over and over and over again And you're going to find it coupled with the holiness of God and how it expresses itself in God's justice and God's wrath. So we need to understand that the Bible does teach that God is an angry God. Okay? He's not always sitting up on heaven's throne, if you will, with a nice smile on his face. In fact, the Bible communicates on many occasions that he is angry with the wicked every day. Every day. The passage that we have before us tonight in Romans 1:18 says the wrath of God is constantly being revealed. That's a present tense verb. It's constantly being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then it says these men are the ones who, and it's a present active participle, meaning it characterizes their practice, they constantly suppress the truth in their own sin or their own ungodliness. So right at the gate, right out the gate, when Paul begins to talk about the distinctives of the gospel, he starts off with the wrath of God. He starts off where most evangelical Christians will not start, but that's where he starts. So that's why it's a good way to use the book of Romans whenever you're sharing the gospel with someone, because the book of Romans literally is full of an understanding of man's condition. And that needs to be expressed, because you will never have an appreciation for the good news of Christ if you don't understand your condition, that you're under the wrath of God, that God's wrath is about to be poured out and will be poured out on you if you reject him. And sometimes, I know if you're like me, sometimes I want to strangle someone's neck to try to get them to believe what the Bible says, because it's so clear. It is so very, very clear. I have actually been told by someone who attends this church that I preach too much on hell. They said they still like it, though. They come. But because I remember asking that particular person, I said, so what did you think about that Sunday? We had dinner with them one time, and they said, this young lady, she just shook her head. She goes, you preach too much on the wrath of God. I said, well, it's everywhere in Scripture. It's everywhere in Scripture. I can't get away from it. Every book I look at, it seems like there's something in there that hints to or directly addresses the fact that God is a wrathful God. I mean, think back to the book of Genesis. We don't even get to chapter 6. And God's killing everybody. He's wiping them all out. There's only 8 people left of the entire population of the world. We get toward the end of the world, and the Bible says, if God did not stop what was going on and cut it short, as it says in Matthew 24, all flesh would be destroyed. And then later on in Revelation, it talks about how God pours out his wrath, and we have a quarter of the population of the world that dies under his providential wrath. So I think it's something I think we need to be concerned about, don't you? You and I, had we not been graciously saved by God's mercy, and had our eyes not been opened, we would be in the same position that everyone else is today, gleefully going on about our own way in our own sin, caring nothing about the very real reality that God's wrath is over our heads, literally. That's what it even says in John 3:36. The wrath of God abides on those that do not believe. So reading the text before us tonight, remember it says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, but the verse starts with a little word. The word is for, right? You see it there? It's the Greek word gar, and that's not the fish. But it actually has, it's a transitional word. It's much like the word therefore. It's picking up on the previous thought, and the previous thought is this. Basically, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first, then the Greek. And then he says, in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And the point of that is, it isn't revealed any other way. It doesn't come through righteous works. It doesn't come through law keeping. It doesn't come through church membership. It doesn't come through baptism. It doesn't come through any of the things that churches use today in their liturgy to try to bring you closer to God. Righteousness comes in the gospel. That is the package that God has designated the gospel to come in. And so in it, he says, that righteousness is revealed. And then he makes that very powerful and very popular statement, the just shall live by faith, right? The righteous will live by faith. And then he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. What's the connection? The connection is this. Romans 1, 16 and 17 basically declare man can't be righteous. Therefore, the wrath of God is revealed on him. And the only way man can be righteous is to believe the gospel. And since we know he can't get there, the wrath of God is on his head. That's his point. The just live by faith. The rest of us who don't believe the gospel, we're not going to get righteous in any way whatsoever. So, the wrath of God abides on them. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So as we think about this, let me just share with you a quote from an author concerning this topic about the wrath of God. This author says, "The idea of a wrathful God goes against the wishful thinking of fallen human nature and is even a stumbling block to many Christians. Much contemporary evangelism talks only about the abundant life in Christ, the joy, the blessings of salvation, the peace with God that faith in Christ brings. All of those benefits do result from true faith, but they are not the whole picture of God's plan of salvation. The corollary truth of God's judgment against sin and those who practice it must also be heard." And if you're like me, and I'm sure you are in this context, the more I understand about the wrath of God and the power of God and his displeasure with sin and the eternal nature of hell, the more powerful and wonderful and marvelous the grace of God looks. And the more marvelous the salvation is that we have. I mean, if we think that the gospel is a self-help remedy to help you feel better about your life and to help you with your marriage and to help you with your workplace and to help you have a little bit better money, to hand you, you know, and you put it all on that really mundane, temporal level, you're not going to appreciate the grace and mercy of God anywhere close to what the Bible declares. But when you understand where you are as far as God's wrath, and that's where everyone has to come to be saved, by the way. You don't get there without understanding you're under the wrath of God. Because that's what produces genuine repentance from sin, genuine humility whereby someone is able to come to Christ. For Paul himself, the Apostle Paul, the fear of eternal condemnation was his motivation for offering the gospel of Christ. He even said in 2 Corinthians, it is because of the fear of the Lord that we persuade men. It's because of the fear of God that we persuade men. And we know from the Old Testament in the Proverbs that there are those that don't fear God, and they're what? They're fools. That's what the Bible says. They're fools. And in our popular evangelical churches today, we have a lot of talk about a lot of things, but we have little talk about the wrath of God. Because that's not popular. It's not popular. You know, a lot of people don't want to come and hear it, they don't want to talk about it, and they don't want to think about it. I find myself often going back to thinking about it because in my mind it helps me to appreciate the grace and mercy of God and the forgiveness of God. The word that is chosen here in this text of many that could have been chosen that Paul uses to refer to the wrath of God is the Greek word orge. It actually refers to a settled, determined wrath or indignation. If you go back to the original root word of the word orge, it has the idea of swelling up. It's like something that's bubbling up. But it's not the way in which many of us think about the wrath or the anger of God, like we may react, that we have a situation that goes wrong and we get upset and we get angry about it and we swell up with anger. It isn't like that. The idea behind the word is that God's anger, God's wrath, has, if you could say it like this, forever since sin has existed, swelled up and settled. It's like it's a constitutional thing. It's part of his character. God is a holy God, right? We agree with that. The Bible clearly declares it over and over again. God declares that God is a just God. He's a righteous God. He's a loving God, a gracious God, a merciful God, a long-suffering God. The characteristics go on and on that we could list about God. But you have to understand that God is just as much a loving God as he is a wrathful God. He's just as much a righteous and holy God as he is a wrathful God. It even says in Romans chapter 9, which is one of those verses that most would not want to even think in the Bible, says that God desires to show His wrath. That's a powerful verse, isn't it? He literally desires to show His wrath. You go back and you study the whole issue of the problem of evil and the existence of evil, and you can get brilliant scholars and men who have much deeper understandings of theology and the Word of God than myself, and like men like R.C. Sproul. And by the time you get down to the very bottom and you begin to dissect the problem with evil, what you end up with is this: the reason why evil exists is so that God can put on display His glory. Because you and I would never know the justice of God, the righteousness of God, the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the long-suffering of God. All of those you would not even understand at all had there not been evil and sin and the need to have a just punishment given through His Son, and also, of course, to even have God to forgive that. So, although I'm not saying, and I would never say, that I perfectly understand all that goes on in this world, because I, like you, also read the news, and I'm affected sometimes when I see horrific things in the news, when I read the stories that are out there, of just how evil people can be and just how bad they can be and some of the horrific things that go on in our world. And you wonder, how is it that God can sit up in the heavens and just say, you know what, it's going on, I'll just look over it. Well, it isn't really that way. That's not what's actually happening. Because as we'll see later on in the book of Romans, in chapter 2, it says that God is literally storing up wrath for the day of wrath. Even though men may believe they're getting away with their sin, they're doing their sin, and there's no immediate punishment, no fireball out of heaven, if you will, no lightning bolt, then I'm okay. God's not doing anything. Obviously, this whole picture about God being a wrathful God and a just God must be wrong, because God's not doing anything, but we forget that God is storing up His wrath. He's storing it up. Donald Gray Barnhouse shares the story of a farmer who had a very antagonistic view about God and a very antagonistic view toward other people who named the name of Christ and Christians. And he had some farmland that was close by a church property. And so he decided on one of the Lord's days, the Sundays, that he was going to plow the land that was right next to the church, because he didn't believe in their God, and he didn't believe that their God would do anything about it. And of course, the church came together on the Lord's day, and they were meeting together, and they were worshiping, and the entire time during the worship service, his tractor was back and forth and back and forth by the church. Of course, they were concerned about him and concerned about trying to worship with all of that, but after the fact, the man met some of the church members later in that week and said, "See, I told you, God didn't do a thing." And one of the guys that actually owned a store in that town that was a merchant said, "You know, God doesn't settle all of his accounts in October." He knew it was coming. It was coming. I mean, have you ever wondered, you look around and you see the people that are involved in sin and debauchery and they're dishonest, but they seem to have everything? Everything's going good. You think, you know, God, what's going on here? I mean, if I were God, I'd burn them up. You know, I'd drop a lightning bolt so fast it'd be amazing. Thank God. Exactly right. I mean, that's the way sometimes. I mean, I know if you're like me, when you hear some of the stories and read some of the stories of what goes on in our world, you think, my word, I would love to stop that. I would stop it right now. But, you know, one thing about God is that He's not only a wrathful God and a very severe wrath, but He's also a patient God, and He's long-suffering. And some of these same people that are doing some of these horrendous deeds and sins today are the very ones that the Bible says that He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that they should come to repentance. He's waiting patiently for the timing that God has to save them. And so I am thankful. Yes, James, I am thankful I am not God. And I'm sure most people are thankful that that's the case. And I'm thankful that God is God, because I would have been dead a long time ago before I ever was saved, because I would have been the same kind of person, just basically lifting my hands and my fist to heaven and saying, God, you're not there. You don't really care. Obviously, you're not real. Let me show you one verse since that comes to my mind. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, because this actually talks about this. When he's talking to the Jews, as he gets into Romans chapter 2, and he's systematically, categorically showing their own condition before God, their sin. He says in verse 3, this is Romans 2, verse 3, he says, let me back up to verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things, sin that is. Verse 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? You think just because it hasn't happened that it never will? And then verse 4, or do you presume, and here's the key, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and his forbearance, which is another word for long-suffering, and the word patience here, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to bring you to repentance. In other words, you're thinking that because God hasn't acted in judgment that he's not a wrathful God, well, you have forgotten and you're presuming on the grace of God that it will always be there. By the way, the word patience here in this verse, in verse 4, is a Greek word, makrothumia. It means patience with people. There's actually two words commonly used in the New Testament for patience. One means patience with circumstances, right? That means you get up in the morning and your toaster goes awry and burns your toast and, all right, I'll just be patient and get me another toaster. But the patience with people is a whole nother thing, right? It's a whole nother thing. And we all understand that, don't we? And that's the kind of patience God is talking about here. Let me show you another verse. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter, and here we have the story of men and their forgetfulness. In chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verse 3, 2 Peter 3:3, says, Know this first of all, that scoffers, that's the idea of mockers, people who make fun, who say, oh, yeah, right, you know, you're a God who judges. Forget that. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days with their scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So in other words, just because something hasn't happened in the last few years or 1,000 years or whatever, we assume God's not going to act. He fell asleep. He kind of dozed off on the throne, and we just can do whatever we want. We don't believe God's ever going to act. And then in verse 5 it says, for they deliberately, that is these same scoffers, they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. That's talking about God's creative act when he created the worlds initially. And then in verse 5, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. And many scholars who study this believe that at the time when the world was created, there not only were seas, but there was a canopy of water over the earth and the atmosphere. Some believe that to be the case that the Bible is referring to. And that at the time of the flood, not only were the fountains of the earth broken up and the waters came up, but also that waters came down and flooded the entire earth. And so, whether that's exactly right or not, I'm not exactly sure. I wasn't there, God was, but he says something about what's going on here. But nevertheless, what's telling us here is that they forgot, and they willfully forget. That ties in exactly what we're talking about with Romans 1:18, where they suppressed the truth. They willfully forget that God did this in the past. He warned people for 120 years that it was coming. And he had a man out there building a ship in the middle of nowhere. A great clear testimony that something was going to happen, or either you had a madman on your hands, right? But nevertheless, God gave them warning. He brought about his judgment. We have clear evidence that that took place. Absolutely clear. All you have to do is go to the Grand Canyon. Or go to the top of a mountain where they have fossilized sharks. Or even just a couple of weeks ago, I found an article that showed up that actually occurred in 2010, where they've now found a not fossilized but mummified dinosaur in Canada. And if you want to look that up, I shared it with a few of you. I hope you looked at it. But nevertheless, it's an amazing thing. You see all of the scales and the horns and the skin and all of that's there. And of course, what did they conclude? Their initial conclusion was that the only way this could occur is if water dramatically and powerfully happened all of a sudden and covered this animal. But then their next words are, well, it took millions of years to occur and a river basically flooded over it and caused it. Really? I mean, you willfully forget, you willfully, in the face of the evidence, we have so much evidence out there, it's unreal today. I mean, you literally have to close your eyes and batten down the hatches and just blind yourself completely to all the evidence that's there about the existence of God and the reality of the flood and that God judges. And I know people say, well, we got to find the ark. We got to find the ark because if we don't find the ark, it's never going to be proved that God judged. Seriously? We have all kinds of evidence everywhere that there was a worldwide flood. God, at one time, judged the world dramatically and powerfully and killed everyone except for 8 souls. And so they willfully forget that. They willfully forget. And then it goes on and says in verse 8, But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. And by the way, that is not to be used, as some have used it, to mean that the day in Genesis means 1,000 years. That's not what it's talking about. The day in Genesis, Yom, is 24-hour day. That's what it is. But this is talking about just because 1,000 years has gone by and God hasn't judged, that's just like one day to God. I mean, if you've been around for all eternity, what's 1,000 years? That's not a whole lot of time. Right? So, his point is, listen, they willfully forget that God has judged, will judge, and will, as this text goes on to tell us, will judge in the future, but he's going to judge by fire. God's wrath will be revealed, has been revealed, continually is revealed. Let's go back to the text now in Romans chapter 1, in verse 18. So here Paul begins by telling us, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Why? Because men are sinful. Men are unrighteous. Men are not able to make themselves righteous. They only can be righteous through the gospel and believing the gospel. That's how it happens according to Romans 1, 16 and 17. But in verse 18, the wrath of God is constantly being revealed from where? Where does it come from? Heaven. He's saying that this is a direct influence of heaven on earth. Now you need to understand, God does not have to drop a lightning bolt or a fireball just to show his wrath. He can do it a lot of different ways. A lot of different ways. There is what we call the supernatural acts whereby God just pours out his wrath. The flood would be one example. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah would be another one. You have the examples throughout the New Testament where even God dramatically took Ananias and Sapphira out in the book of Acts. You remember that when they lied to the Holy Spirit? You have the whole book of Revelation, which is the supernatural acts of God and the wrath of God being poured out, which can't be explained any other way than God doing that. And whenever you get to other areas in which God could pour out his wrath, he does it not only in a supernatural way or a miraculous way, but he does it through his own moral laws. His own moral laws. I mean, we know that if you jump off of a building that's pretty high, you're going to have some serious trouble when you hit the ground, right? There are laws that are in place. And there's not only laws that affect nature in the sense of gravity and space and time, but there's laws that affect you morally. Now, let me just share this with you. The Bible even talks about, even to believers, that you can sear your conscience. And what it's talking about is this. Even as a believer, you can allow yourself to be entertained with sin. And at the initial point of that, you are convicted, maybe you repent, you say, Lord, I'm sorry, I should not have done that, or whatever it was. But then you return to that same sin, and if you keep returning, eventually that conscience, that fence that God created there for you naturally, that by the way is given to every person that is born, that fence gets tore down, and before long, it doesn't bother you anymore. That's how you end up with these serial killers and child rapists and things like that. They don't all of a sudden just wake up one morning, hey, I think I'm just going to go do that. No, there's a pattern. It starts, and the conscience slowly is desensitized. Like some of these young men, young kids really, that have killed children in schools. They've gone back and they've studied their lives and they found out that over time they look back and they find out that even as a young child they found themselves being entertained with torturing animals or entertaining themselves with very violent, you know, videos or even pornography or things like that. And before long it just gets going on and on and on and on, and your conscience is more and more desensitized. And before it's all over with, you're in an area that you never would have been in years ago, and you're doing things you never would have done, but you are reaping what happens whenever you violate the laws that God created in the heart, the moral laws. And there's verses that even talk about that. Chapter 1 of Romans is one of them. It even addresses that. If you'll look at it with me quickly, Romans chapter 1, whenever we get into this, we're going to be talking about the reasons why God reveals his wrath. And this is some of those reasons given to us in this text. In verse 26, well, verse 24 through verse 27, these are very, very clear statements about homosexuality and sin like that and God's reaction to that. And in verse 26, it says, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions." That's God's direct involvement, where he delivers them over to their sin. He delivers them over to their own passions and desires that are evil. And then it says in verse 26, "For their women exchanged the natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with the women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error." Did you get that? There's a law in play here. In other words, God says, whenever you violate nature, when you go against what he has ordained, there is set in that a destruction. That's what he's saying. That's the way God reveals his wrath. Not only does he do it supernaturally at times, which he can do whenever he desires to do so, but he does it constantly on an ongoing basis, where men violate the laws of God and bring upon them the very destruction of their own natures. The worst place anybody can be, I believe personally, outside of the supernatural wrath of God, is to be given over to their own passions. I mean, that is disastrous. I mean, think about yourself, right? All of us know what's in our heart. We know what we have thought. We know things that we've entertained. We understand that. And we know that had God not been gracious to us and literally held us back in many ways, we could have gone all different directions and done horrible things. So we are no better than the next person outside of the grace of God. But whenever men constantly violate the things of God and the laws of God and the nature that God has created, there is in that, built into that, its own destruction. And that's why, you know, we hear about it today, and I've heard about it even again this week, where we just are totally confused about genders now. We don't know whether to call them a he or a she or an it or whatever it is. They're talking about multiple genders now. Who knows what it's going to be before it's all over with? And you're violating, I mean, you're destroying the fabric of society. You're literally destroying the family when you do that. I mean, how do you even begin to relate to stuff like that? I don't even know how to think about that. And so we're building in right now. We're seeing it happen. We're literally watching it happen in a culture, in America, where we have literally divorced ourselves from the absolutes of God's word. And the church has done this in many ways too. And we are just beginning to see the reaping of total chaos. Total chaos. That's why it says God's wrath is revealed from heaven. It's constantly revealed. God set it up that way. And that's bad news, isn't it? I mean, if that's where we had to stop and that was it, My word, I don't think I would want to come back to church next week if that was all there was. Now, I had fully intended to get through verse 18. I didn't get into the first sentence. And, I can quickly finish up in 5 minutes if y'all can hang with me, just five more minutes. Because the rest of it's really self-explanatory. I set the stage for it so that you can just understand what it says. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is, present tense verb, constantly being revealed from heaven itself. God's directly involved in it. And what is it that he's pouring his wrath out on? Notice the word again that's there all throughout Scripture. All ungodliness. All unrighteousness. And the word unrighteous and ungodly are really synonyms in the Greek language. They give a different reflection or a different nuance, but they basically refer to the same idea. Ungodliness means the lack of reverence for God, the lack of acknowledgement for God. In other words, our society, our culture lives as if there is no God. It doesn't acknowledge God. That's ungodly. All right? So you live in accordance with your own desires and your own passions because you don't believe there's a God and you don't act as if there's a God and you're going to do whatever you want to do. That's an ungodly nature, or an ungodly person is like that. Unrighteousness actually refers to those deeds that are unrighteous. They're not righteous deeds, they're not good deeds, they're not just deeds, they're sinful deeds. Ungodliness is really what produces unrighteousness. There's a verse over in Jude, you can read it for yourself. I believe it begins around verse 12 because there's only one chapter there. So verse 12 in Jude, where in one or two verses it uses the word ungodly four times. And this is getting the point across, you know. There's an ungodly group of people who are doing ungodly things in an ungodly way. That's basically what it says. You get the point, right? And the Bible says that God literally is pouring out his wrath to those who are or every form of ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Then verse 18, and here really is the key to all of it. This is the key. Verse 18, the end of the verse, they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. They suppress it. The word suppress, by the way, is a word that means to hold fast. It actually has been used of keeping a ship steady. All right? Now that sounds rather positive, right? But in this context, it means to keep the truth away from you, steadily away. Just hold it away. Keep it away. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to respond to it. I don't want to think about it. That's the idea of suppression. It is an active participle, meaning that men are characterized as doing this. This is what they do all the time. This is how they do it. And by the way, you've heard me talk about it before, and you understand this. The things, the ologies that are out there today, such as evolution, psychology, other things like that, are a clear attempt to suppress the truth. That's what they're there to do. That's the reason why the devil has brought them about. He wants to suppress the truth. So every time you turn the TV on, you watch a beautiful documentary about nature, and they say it's millions and billions of years. That's an attempt to suppress the truth. Whenever the psychologist tells you you're naturally good on the inside, that is a suppression of the truth. Or the primary goal in your life should be good and self-esteem. That is a suppression of the truth. Every form it comes in, no matter what package it shows up in, men are constantly doing this. And by the way, they're not doing this passively. They're doing this actively. That's what the Bible is declaring here. They're actively involved in taking what they know to be true and suppressing it. Who was that fellow? I forgot his name now, who's one of the famous atheists today. Who is he? That guy that... No, he's current. He's alive right now. Richard Dawkins. And he was confronted finally on his whole idea of evolution, and it finally boiled down to the fact that he simply did not want to believe in a God. Because once you believe in God, you got to deal with who that God is. And that changes everything. It changes everything. So we're going to see how they suppress it. Because they suppress it not just academically, but they suppress it because they love their sin. Yeah, they love their unrighteousness. Men want their sin. So, well, we'll pick it up next time, okay? Let's pray together.